I walked in with this morning, and one of the little children came up to me and said, "What's that for?" I said, "I'm going to straighten this congregation out today." This is a special, very special piece of furniture, I guess we might call it, in our living room. We have this displayed on our mantle. It was given to us by our friends Tim and Deanna Parker. It's a replica of a Civil War sword, a Confederate sword. And I wanted to share it with you today. It is not a double-edged sword, but it's very close to what I'm going to be talking about this morning. And it's what Stonewall Jackson used, almost exactly what he used. And I just wanted you to get a little idea of this sword that the Roman soldiers used, very, very close to what this is here. So as we look at that this morning, please remember this sword. And nobody steal it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I come before you today asking that you give me power and wisdom to be able to relate truths this morning that will be of a benefit to our people. Heavenly Father, teach us what it means to put on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might realize that we are in a real battle, greater than the battle that's going on in Iraq today. Heavenly Father, the battle that we are in today is a battle over souls. And we would ask, Lord, that you help us that we might realize that that is more important than life itself. Heavenly Father, I do continue to pray for Don Sales today as he has fallen and had several stitches in the back of his head. We would ask that you minister to him. We thank you that he's able to be here with us, but I pray for a quick recuperation time for him. Now be with us, Lord. Show yourself great in this service and help me once again, Lord, that I might preach in such a way as that eyes would be open and ears would be open to your truth. And we ask this prayer in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Over the last several weeks, we have been studying the believer's armor. And if you have noticed, there is one thing in common with all the pieces of armor that we have looked at up to this point, and that is defense. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the hobnail boots, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation are all defensive items that we are to put on in order that we might be protected from satanic attack. Now, as you think about those items, one of the things that you will think of is this, that there's one part of the body that is not covered, and that part is the backside. This is why the Scripture tells us that we are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. This is why we see that as you go through the Scripture, there is never a place where we are told to turn tail and run from the devil. In this very passage that we've been looking at in verse 11, the Scripture says that we are to put on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. The idea here is that we are to have steadfast determination. We are to have a resolute mind. We are to brace ourselves for this great fight that we are in. Now, what will happen to you if for some reason you do panic and you are intimidated and you turn your back on Satan and run? He will fire those fiery darts right into your back. I was preaching on this passage several years ago in another church, and a man came up to me after that service and he said, "Doug, what if you are standing in faith? And you are doing battle against the enemy. And you're trusting God and you're in right fellowship with the Lord. But somehow Satan does a little surprise attack from the rear and you're not expecting it. And you get hit that way." I didn't know what to tell him at that time. And I was reading in the book of Isaiah just a couple of weeks after that. And God gave me my answer in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 8. It says this, listen carefully. "The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. I don't know about you, but that excites me. For that tells me that if I'm standing in right fellowship with the Lord, if I am being obedient to Him, if I am taking this battle to Satan, then I can rest assured of this, the glory of the Lord is going to protect my rear side. He is going to protect me. He is going to be there with me. And Satan does not want to go through that kind of heat. We move on to another weapon today. And the weapon that we are going to look at today is not a defensive weapon primarily. It is an offensive weapon. It is called the sword of the Spirit. Now, we saw last week that there were two swords that were used back in Paul's day. The first sword was called the broad sword. It was a very big, massive sword. It had a huge handle on it that they would grab by both hands. They would lift it up over their heads and they would come down upon an enemy's head and try to pound him to death. Well, we're not looking at the broad sword today. We are looking at another type of sword called the Makara. It was a long sword that was looked like a long dagger. It was very sharp on its point. It had two sides that were razor sharp. And this sword could be taken and it could be driven through a man's stomach and killed. Or he could take it in his hand and very swiftly with that sharp sword he could sever a man's head from his body. And as we look at this sword today, I think one of the main things that we need to understand is this. Although we have been studying for a number of weeks now, how we are to take the defensive posture, how we are to stand against the devil, we need to understand that that is not what our ultimate goal is. Our ultimate goal is not defense, it is offense. We have before us today an offensive weapon, and we need to understand that the best defense is a good offense. When you are taking your sword and you are pounding your enemy with it, he doesn't have time to strategize. He is just trying to keep you off of him. We saw this kind of displayed during the Vietnam War. You know, the Vietnam War was a political war. And during that war, American soldiers had been given these instructions. You are to fight not to lose, but you are not to fight to win. So they would go out to battle. And they could get just so far, but they couldn't pursue the enemy any further. And then once they got that far, had the enemy on the run, and they would stop. And then the enemy would have the opportunity to regroup and then come back, and thousands upon thousands of our soldiers lost their lives because they were fighting a battle not to lose, and they were not fighting the battle to win. You may see this on a basketball court. Two teams are playing basketball, and one team gets way ahead of the other. Maybe 20 points or so, and the coach decides to change strategies. Says, now we've got to just hold the ball, and now let's try to keep the clock just going so we'll kill the time, and we'll win that way. And as they do that, they lose momentum. And the other team sees that the other team's getting a little bit tentative, and they make a few steals, and pretty soon the momentum has shifted. And all of a sudden, they're losing the ball game that they should have easily won. So Paul is saying to us, yes, we need a good spiritual defense, but we do not need to hunker down like a turtle hunkers down in his shell. We don't need to do that. We need to realize that God has given us a command that we, as God's people, are to take the offensive against Satan. Let me give you a couple passages that would deal with this. Matthew chapter 16, it is thought that Jesus was probably gathering the disciples together in the area of Mount Hermon. Probably had a campfire going at night. And they were just talking. And Jesus says to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And one disciple jumps up and says, well, some say that you're Jeremiah. Another jumps up and says, some say that you're Elijah. Another jumps up and says, some say that you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter stood up and he pointed at Jesus. And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. He said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, people, let me ask you something. You know, are gates defensive or are they offensive? They're defensive, for they're stationary. They don't move. They don't come after us. They are there to protect Satan's kingdom. And what does the Scripture say? What did Jesus say that we're to do? He said that we, God's people, are to take the offensive and we are to storm the gates of hell and do damage to the kingdom of darkness. In Luke chapter 10, the 70 disciples are being sent out by Jesus. Jesus said this to them, "Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." We could go to James chapter 4, verse 7, that says that we are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Over the last couple of weeks, the Lord has been dealing with my heart about a particular verse that's found in the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. And in verse 98, the Scripture says this, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for your word is always with me." Great passage. Our enemy is Satan. We know that his intellectual ability is much, much greater than ours. And yet this we also know, that the Word of God, God's intellect, is much greater than his. So if we fight against our enemy, not with our own opinions or our own logic or our own reasoning, but with the Word of God, then we will see victory. Then we will have wisdom that is even greater than our enemy. But let me say something else that needs to be said here. This is not an encouragement to take this battle lightly. It is not that encouragement. You are not to enter into a battle against Satan with an attitude of flippancy or jocularity. The foolhardy Christian that goes out to do spiritual warfare in a light, glib manner is a fool himself. We must never forget the power and the strength and the intellect of the enemy that stands against us. I tell you, I look at TV sometimes and I see these TV preachers with their microphones in their hand running around screaming at Satan as if he were a little puppy dog, having the idea that the louder their voice is, the more intimidated Satan gets. It makes me want to laugh. You remember in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, there was seven sons of a priest whose name was Sceva. And these seven sons of Sceva were watching Paul as he cast out demons out of a man. And they got all excited about that. They liked the authority and the power that they saw in Paul. So they said, "Well, if Paul can do it, we can do it." And they went to a demon-possessed man. And they said, "In the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, we command you to come out of this man." And as soon as they said that, the demon spoke from the mouth of this man, this demon-possessed man. They said, "Well, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you?" And they empowered this demonized man. And this demonized man jumped on these seven sons of Sceva, beat the tar out of them, ripped their clothes off their body, and they went scampering home, totally embarrassed. What I'm trying to get across to you is this. This is dead serious. We are not in a game. This is war. In 1983, I was pastoring my former church. A lady came up to me and shared with me that her husband was experiencing some crazy mood swings, that he was getting horribly violent and he'd become very abusive. She said, "Doug, could you talk to him?" I sat down with him and started talking to him, and this man was one miserable man. I asked him, began to try to get into his background, and finally, reluctantly, he shared with me his story. He said, Doug, 9 years ago, he said, my mother got sick. Said she was in the bed at home, and she was so sick that she couldn't get out of bed. The doctor said that she probably was not going to live. And he said, I started praying, asking God to heal my mom. And he said, nothing happened. So he said, I said, well, maybe God doesn't have enough power, so I'll pray to Satan. And he prayed to Satan. And he said, Satan, if you will heal my mother, then I will surrender my life to you. Immediately, within a matter of minutes, his mother got well. He said she got up, and he said he hadn't seen her like that in years. He said she walked around the house, went into the kitchen, and cooked a meal for him. She took a bath, she got her clothes on, went to the mall that night. Said weeks later, after just having two great weeks, she had a heart attack and died on the spot. He said, from the time that his mama passed away, he said, Doug, I have been living in a living hell. He said, when I pick up a Bible, there's a whirring sound in my mind, so I can't concentrate. He said, I pick up a nasty magazine. He said, that whirring goes away. He said, I go into fits of rage and I'm afraid that I'm going to hurt my wife and I don't want to do that. He said, I go to church because my wife wants to go to church, but when I get here, I can't concentrate. I may as well not even be here. He said, Doug, can you help me? I had never had any experience with anything like this before. I wasn't sure what to do. But I called a friend of mine who works at the Charlotte Rescue Mission. His name is Laverne Pfeiffer. I knew that he had experienced some of this before and asked him if he would come and help me minister with this young man. He said that he would. He said, Doug, can you get maybe three more guys from your church who are men of God, men of prayer, who can be there and battle with us? And I said, yes, and I did. We gathered together on a Saturday afternoon in my office at the church. The man came and we began to talk with him, and I've never experienced anything like this in my life. As we began to talk with him, he began to get very, very agitated. And then all of a sudden his eyes rolled back and he fell over flat in my office, just right flat on his back. He opened his mouth and a voice spoke from his mouth that was not his voice and began to curse and blaspheme God like I have never heard before. And every time we would mention the name of Jesus, there would be these shrieks, these horrible, terrible shrieks that would come from down inside of him. The man became very destructive. He tried to pull his hair out of his head. He tried to bite a Bible in half. There were five of us guys that were there, and it took everything that we could to hold him down. As we were holding him down, trying to pray for him, all of a sudden a ring came around his throat. It looked like an indention of a man's hand, like it was holding him, but there was nothing there, and the man began to choke. And Laverne was there with us, and he stepped back, looked right at him. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, I command you to release him. And that thing popped back out, and he started breathing again. We were talked to by Laverne before we started this. I'll never forget what he said to us. He said, don't argue, and don't reason, and don't try to use your own opinions and logic. He said, don't do anything but use the appropriate scripture and call out on the name of Jesus. We did that. That young man was delivered that day, set free. I've never seen such a change in a human being in my life. He repented of his sins that afternoon, trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. People, I want you to know that was not an emotional problem. It was not a psychological problem. That was a demonic problem. And I do not share that with you today to scare you or to sound sensational. But I want you to understand that we are in a real war. What I'm talking about is dead serious. This is not Hollywood. This is not Benny Hinn. This is not TV. This was for real. And I remember going home that night and praying, Lord, I thank you that you delivered this young man. And Lord, I thank you that I have seen just a little of the authority that we have in the name of Jesus Christ. But if I never go through that again, it'll be okay. My uncle, Percy Bala, is a missionary to Brazil for over 40 years. I shared with him this experience, and he shared with me several experiences that he had that were almost identical. Jack Hudson, pastor at Northside Baptist Church, experienced a situation very close to the time that I did with a young lady named Jillian who was demon-possessed and experienced very close to the same thing. John Piper had an experience that was very close to the same thing as I had. So I think that what I'm sharing with you here is the correct balance. We are not to let Satan terrorize us or intimidate us, but once again, we are not to take this lightly. We are to do battle against him, realizing that he is a dangerous enemy who has a purpose to kill, steal, and destroy. All right, let's take a look at the sword. Paul refers to it as the sword of the Spirit. It's the Greek word tu pneumatas. And that word indicates that it's a spiritual sword. That is his sword, that it originates with God, and it's a sword that the Holy Spirit uses. Now, we don't have to ask what the sword is, for the Scripture tells us right out. For the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Let me ask you this. Where did we get the Word of God? Where did it come from? How do we know it's real? James Kennedy said the following. The Bible is unique. No other book has ever been brought into existence in the same way. Most books are written by a single author. Sometimes two or more authors collaborate. But in virtually all cases, these are the people who live within a single generation. The Bible, however, was written over a period of 1,600 years, encompassing 55 generations, written by people living on different continents, in numerous different countries, speaking different languages and from different backgrounds, from kings to shepherds, from fishermen to physicians, from herdsmen to publicans to Pharisees. These writers are in different literary genres, such as law, history, poetry, prophecy, biography, apocalypse, and epistles. 66 different books, an entire library, make up one single volume, the Holy Bible, with one single theme, the divine redemption of man by the gracious triune God. Let me give you a couple of verses that explains to us how God brought us the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This phenomenon is called confluency. It's the idea of two currents flowing in the same stream at the same time. And this is the way that it worked. God took fallible men, men just like us, Peter, James, and John, David, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, all of these different men, and He inspired them, spoke His Word through them. Now, He didn't do it by dictation. He used their own personalities and their own writing style. And yet, as they wrote, as the words came off their pen, they came off exactly as God wanted it, every jot, tittle, every single word, exactly as God wanted it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God, given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So what kind of sword is it? First of all, it is a spiritual sword. And then second, it is a teacher. Well, when you became a believer, you received a Bible, and that Bible is a sword of the Spirit. You say, well, Doug, I had a Bible before I got saved. Well, let me tell you, before you got saved, it was like a sword that was in its sheath. It didn't have any power yet. But when you came to know the Lord, when He regenerated your spirit, you have a power that's within you that illuminates you, that gives you understanding and a clarity concerning the Word of God. I read through the Bible twice before I got saved. And man, as I read through it, it was some great history. There were some wonderful precepts. There were laws. There was geography. There's all kinds of things that I learned as I went through the Scripture, but it was pretty much a textbook. Well, let me tell you, when I got saved, this book became more than a textbook. It became a love letter to me. I began to learn about my relationship with God, who He was and how He loved me, and the relationship that He wants with me. It also became a manual of war, teaching me how to do spiritual warfare. What's the difference? 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, since for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. When the Holy Spirit regenerates an unbeliever, when the Holy Spirit regenerates him, it's like the scales are peeled off his eyes, and all of a sudden he can see things in the Word of God that he never knew were there. Thirdly, the Word of God is effective. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul's getting ready to leave Ephesus, he said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have preached to you the whole counsel of God. I like that for what a preacher ought to do. I like what he says here. He says, I didn't preach just my pet doctrines and share with you this thing and this thing that I liked. He said, I shared with you the whole counsel of God, all of it. When he left Ephesus, after being there for less than 2 years, the people of God in Ephesus knew the Word of God inside out. Fourthly, the sword of the Spirit is power in two particular areas. Number one, the area of salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. How is it that people get saved? People get saved when they hear the Word of God. Scripture says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. When you and I are sharing the Scriptures, then God's going to convict and draw people to Himself. The Word of God is also a judge. Romans and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Scripture says this, The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and joint and joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word discerner in the Greek is krino, and it means to judge by sifting out the evidence. To judge by sifting out the evidence. The Word of God judges people. When the Word of God is proclaimed, we find out what the mind of God is. We find out what the standards of God are. We find out what the will of God is. And that brings conviction and causes us to repent and be obedient to Him. I'll never forget, about 3 months after my conversion, I was at a warehouse waiting for a beef truck to get there, 3:30 in the morning, and the beef truck didn't show up. And so I was by myself. The guy that was supposed to be helping me didn't come. And I said, boy, what a great time to read some Scripture. Started reading the Gospel of Luke. I got down to Luke 6:46, and I had never had this happen quite like this. But it was the words of Jesus, and Jesus was saying this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" It hit me like a ton of bricks. It was like God was saying to me, "Doug, this is not for your Sunday school class. And this is not for you to go share with somebody else right now. This is for you. You listen to me." And it was like the words were 10 feet tall on that page. I read them about 20 times in a row. I couldn't get it out of my mind. And it broke me. I can remember falling down on my knees in that office and weeping like a baby, knowing that there were areas of my life that were not yet under the Lordship of Christ. The Word of God convicts. It has power. Power to bring about salvation and power to judge. What are the capabilities of the sword? I've been telling you that it's an offensive weapon, but I want you to know it's also a defensive weapon. You know, if a swordsman is swinging his sword at you, you have a sword, you can take your sword and knock his sword out of the way. This is what Jesus did when He was in the wilderness. Jesus is in the wilderness. Satan comes to Him after He's been fasting and for 40 days. And Satan begins to attack Him. Jesus did not argue with Him. He didn't reason with Him. He didn't philosophize. He didn't chat. But He quoted Scripture to Him. Satan came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, you're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days. Why don't you take these stones and make them into bread? And that will prove that you're the Son of God." And Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, said, "Why don't you throw yourself off? Angels will come and grab you and keep you from dashing your foot upon a stone. You will prove that you are the Son of God." And Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain, showed Him the kingdoms of the world, and said, "If you will just worship Me, I will give you all of this." And Jesus said to him, "It is written, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him alone shalt thou serve." So how can we do this for ourselves? Well, you have to learn specifics. You have to learn specific scriptures that are going to deal with specific temptations. Now in Ephesians 6:17, we are told to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There are two words in the Greek language for word. One of them is the word logos, which means the general revelation of God. If I took the Bible, I held it up, I'd say, "This is the Word of God." I would use the word logos if I was speaking to you in Greek. There's another word that is for word. That is the Greek word rhema. And that word means the Spirit-energized Word of God. That means the Word of God, not just in general, but the Word of God specifically for a specific situation and circumstance for you personally. That's the word, rhema, that is used in this passage. People, if you are going to defeat Satan, then you have to learn the Word of God in such a way that you can fight specifically. That when those temptations come, you can hit him with those particular things that he can't fight against. How important is that? In Hosea 6, the Lord said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Now, that's why we need to study. And in Psalm 119, verse 11, David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." I want to close this message by reading you a challenge from the pen of Robert Chapman. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, Its precepts binding. Its histories are true. And its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. And practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, test the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mind of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life. It will be opened at the judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and condemns all who will trifle with its sacred contents. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our most wonderful and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for our brother Doug right now as he is evidently having some heart problems. Lord, you know what this man means to our church and to your kingdom. You know how much we love him. But I would ask, Lord, right now that you just put your healing hand on Doug. Help him, Lord, that he might be made well. Heavenly Father, if this is a satanic attack against him and against our church, we just stand against it in the power of Jesus' name. We would ask, Lord, that you minister to his wife right now. Give her comfort. We pray, Lord, as Bob is taken to the hospital, that the doctors will be able to give him a good report. We pray, Lord, that you will just spare our brother's life. Heavenly Father, we love you today. We thank you for loving us. And Lord, once again, we have come to an understanding that we are most definitely on a battleground, not a playground. May we realize that. May, Lord, you give us the strength, the courage, and the insight that we need to be all that you'd have us to be. And it is in your holy and wonderful and precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.